my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin our exhortation this morning at the point at which we concluded last evening, and that will be in John chapter 12 and verse 27 and 28, where we have the picture there of the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the will of his Father. In John 12 and verse 27 and 28, he is contemplating the forthcoming crucifixion, something that in every respect must have been a most horrifying experience for him, because he knew the feelings of our nature. He was one of us in that sense, and he knew what was before him. And so in verse 27 he posed the question, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We believe there should be a question mark after the word hour. He was not asking the Father to deliver him. In John chapter 10, we saw last evening, where the Lord showed his determination by saying, "I have a commandment from my Father that I lay down my life, and no man taketh it from me. I lay it down with the end in view that I may take it again." So here he is posing a rhetorical question. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And remember the words in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 and 54. Where we have the Lord here in the same circumstances, but a stage further on in his trial, where in verse 53 again he poses the question, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? All things are possible with God." But having said that, he adds, "But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" There was the adamant, unwavering determination of the Son of God to totally fulfill his Father's will and purpose. Knowing that, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he gave up his life. And it's interesting to contemplate and to consider Yahweh's supervision over all the events leading up to the death of his Son. And that was clearly stated by the Lord himself in his words to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11, when he made it clear to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above." It's very sobering, isn't it, to consider the strength of mind and determination of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he suffered, as it were, and shed, as it were, drops of blood in this trial, in this agony, in this fearful thing that he went through, yet he never flinched, because he knew the divine purpose. We have seen just so many times that he was the Word made flesh. When we think upon that, it is not saying that he was the flesh made Word, but the other way around. He was the Word made flesh, so that he was familiar with every passage of Scripture. He knew all those things that had been laid down ages and ages before concerning that which would be his duty and his requirement at the hand of his God, beginning from Genesis 3 and verse 15. Or if we like to go back further, Genesis 1 and verse 26. But chapter 3 and verse 15 deals with a sacrifice, does it not? And so constantly we read in the Scriptures of the sacrificial mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and what was to be accomplished therein. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read that we have redemption through his blood. Speaking, of course, of his literal sacrifice, but also importantly, speaking of his life poured out sacrificially every day, every moment of his life in willing obedience to his Father's will. Because he was surely a living sacrifice before he finally expired in death and uttered the words, "It is finished." In Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 22, the 20th century New Testament there renders, "Unless blood is shed, no forgiveness can be obtained." And together with that, we might link the 1st of John, chapter 1, and verse 7, where there the Apostle John says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." In other words, the literal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involved the shedding of the blood, is of no advantage to us whatever unless we understand that which it represents. Every time there is mention of the shedding of the blood of Christ in sacrificial manifestation, always it speaks entire life poured out as an offering to show that the flesh is rightly related to death, and that God only is righteous. Many of the beliefs in the world about us have a very strange conception of the things we are dealing with here this morning. They believe that there was special power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though his blood was different to ours. We have heard the expression used, "There is power in the blood." We know, of course, that there was nothing miraculous in the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blood of Rahab running in his veins. His blood was as our blood. But there was something very important about the significance of the mention of blood in all these things, or many passages relating to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to it is revealed in the book of Leviticus in chapter 17 and in verse 11. We may go on to verse 13 and verse 14 as well. But there it is stressed very, very clearly. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, pointing forward to that which would be accomplished in the body of the Son of God. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your lives. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the life." But you see, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is life that is represented by blood. In verse 14, "It is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life. Therefore, I have said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat of the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all the flesh is the blood thereof." It was not for man to eat the blood. The blood belonged to God. And as verse 13 indicates there, when an animal was slain, the blood was to be poured out. Never was an Israelite to eat the blood. It didn't matter what the creature was, the symbology was the same. The type was there. The blood represented the life, and the life belonged to God. So in verse 11 of that chapter, when it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, it's a reminder to us of the significance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood represented his life. And in the first of Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 19, we are told that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, and without spot. And that last phrase there, without blemish and without spot, occurs in only one other place in Scripture. And that is Numbers 19 and verse 2 in relation to the red heifer, which in its slaying was to provide what is described there as a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. In other words, the blood was precious, a word which more literally means something which is honoured or valued or prized. Not because it was special blood, different from other men, but because of what it represented, and because of what was accomplished in the purpose of God through the shedding of that blood and the pouring out of that life. And as with the red heifer, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the power of his sacrifice, which could separate, as the waters of separation could separate men and women from that which defiles and bring them purification from sins. And in all these things, and from these recent aspects that we have considered during this past week, we are brought to the very heart of the doctrine of the atonement, that there could be no escape for humanity from sin and death until sin had been conquered in the body of one of Adam's death-stricken race, one who had overcome the flesh by rendering perfect obedience to God throughout his life. A perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice. So God did it. As Romans 8 and verse 3 says, he did it through his Son. And coupled with this very awesome truth, something is there that should always be before us, and that is the personal requirement that God makes upon each one of us. That we cannot hope to benefit from God's atoning work in Christ unless we see its parallel and its application in our own lives. The necessity to follow his steps, as Peter tells us. The necessity to repudiate the flesh and all its works, that our total allegiance may be given to manifesting and upholding the righteousness of Yahweh. And we know that in his offerings, as we have considered during this past week, the Lord Jesus Christ did precisely that. As Romans 3, verse 23 to 25 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. And if the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice had not primarily declared the righteousness of God, in that when this body of a man who had been perfect in character as the antitypical serpent in the wilderness was nailed to the tree and the last breath of life expired from his body with his words, it is finished. The flesh was shown to be rightly related to death, even in a righteous man. And God declared to be righteous. And had he not declared the righteousness of God, he would not have been able to redeem either himself or our sins. And yet in all his sacrifice, as Paul has told us in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, in the perfection of his character. He was indeed holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we have the Lord's challenging question to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 46, when he asked them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Or as another version renders it, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And so Peter, in quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 9, in his first epistle at chapter 2, says, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So here then was a man of Adam's race, who was, as described in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who was also the Son of God, described specifically in John chapter 1 and verse 14 as the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. And the word rendered only begotten, the Greek word monogenes, is derived from the word mono, which means one, and the word genus, G-E-N-E-S, from genos, which means to beget, or offspring. And the statement is profoundly significant for a variety of reasons. The 20th century New Testament renders it the only Son sent from the Father. The New English Bible renders the Father's only Son. The New International Version renders it the one and only Son who came from the Father. And that word, monogenes, is used only 5 times of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every time always by John. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of Adam's race, and yet he was unparalleled. He was unique. He was unmatched. He was the only man ever born of Adam's race who had God literally for his father. And the only man of Adam's race ever to walk throughout his life before God without sin. He was the first and only being ever to come into existence who was born of fallen human nature, who also literally had Almighty God for his father. And we use the word literally in the sense that he was not merely Son of God spiritually as we are. And we also use the word in respect of Luke's comment in recounting the angel's words to Mary, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee," in Luke chapter 1 and at verse 35. So with the very utmost reverence, we simply accept the fact that divine power from on high brought about the conception of the Son of God. And such an intervention into the normal course of nature by Almighty God had never occurred before, and it has never occurred since. So the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was unparalleled. He was unique. He was unmatched. So, bearing therefore the corruptible nature of Adam's race, but possessing also the impress of his father's character, he was, as foretold by the psalmist, the branch. Would you turn with me to Psalm 80? Let us consider some key words in relation to the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Saviour of humanity. In Psalm 80 and verse 15 and verse 17, he is foretold by the psalmist that he would be the branch taken from the original vine of Israel. The branch, says the psalmist, that thou, that is Yahweh, madest strong for thyself. And perhaps some of us have noted there that the word branch is from the Hebrew word ben, which actually means a son as the builder of the family name. Not merely a son, but a son as the builder of a family name. Why the translators rendered it as branch? Because they had picked up the theme of Psalm 80. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. In a certain particular sense, the Lord Jesus Christ came out of Egypt in the loins of his forefathers. And so therefore, he was the Son of God, the Son who was made strong for the Father, but at the same time he was the branch out of Israel, that was going to achieve and bring about in the purpose of God that which had never been done in Israel. So verse 15 refers to him as the branch, the son who was the branch. Verse 17 refers to him as the man of God's right hand. And that is the word ish, which means a great man. But then it goes on to say, as the Son of Man. And there, the word is Adam. Thus it is beautifully, magnificently foretold that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a great man in his total devotion and dedication to his God, but he would also be a son of Adam. Because only in one of Adam's race could Yahweh's purpose be established. And the phrase, thou, Yahweh, madest strong for thyself, is undoubtedly the key phrase in these verses, emphasizing yet again the uniqueness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you examine the tenses of the Hebrew expression there, you will find that it should be literally rendered, whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. In other words, there is very little wrong with the Authorized Version, King James translation. Literally, whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. All was done for the glory of the Eternal Spirit, self-styled Yahweh. The human race is not to be redeemed that the world might be filled with redeemed humanity, but rather redeemed humanity who become manifestations in every perfect sense of the one eternal Spirit who in the first place gave them life and breath and everything. All is for the glory of God. And in only two other places does this word occur in this same tense. It's worth noting them to have a look at later. One is Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30, and the other is Isaiah 41 and verse 10. There you will see that the meaning is significantly the same as in Psalm 80. So since we are free as a community of people of the Trinitarian absurdity, we readily understand the Apostle's words when he wrote to the Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Father was in the Son. How? Psalm 80 explains. And yet there in Corinthians, Paul adds dimension to our understanding of God's work through Christ. A child, we know, inherits certain characteristics from both parents. In the case of the Lord Jesus, since he was by nature a son of Adam, the only thing he could have inherited from his father was character. In him was developed the perfection of the divine character, yet it was in death-stricken, sin-prone flesh, that the purpose might be fulfilled, that the Word might become flesh. And when he answered the tempter with the words in Matthew 4 and verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. By every word. And brethren and sisters, if every one of us could do that, we would all be the Word made flesh, as he was. It means that that is what he did. And in John chapter 14, in verses 8 to 10, a passage with which we are very, very familiar, we remember here the Lord's words in dealing with the hapless Philip, who did not really understand the things that were at this time beyond his comprehension, when Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Put before us a picture of the image of the perfect glory of the Father, and that will keep us going, that will sustain us. But Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And that is precisely in conformity with what Paul says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in the simple, clear-cut words, God was manifest in the flesh. And as Christadelphians, we have no problem with those words. We don't have to explain them away because we know what they mean. God was manifest in flesh. It's an awesome subject. And yet it is dealing with the perfection of the character of the Son of God in fallen human nature. And that is why Paul makes this point in Galatians 4 and verse 4 when he says that at the appointed time God sent forth his Son to come into existence out of a woman. That is the way that verse should be translated. When it says made of a woman, it is the word ginomai, which means to bring into existence, to create something new. At the appointed time, God sent forth his Son to come into existence out of a woman. How sublime, how majestic, how human, and yet how divine. Because such things are too wonderful to ever be contemplated in terms of what could be accomplished by mere human endeavor. In his work, The Blood of Christ, Brother Roberts has stated in the very first sentence, there is no operation of divine wisdom that has been so completely misapprehended and misrepresented as the shedding of the blood of Christ. How true those words are. How true they are. And Brother Roberts says, elsewhere in that little book, the subject calls for great reverence of mind in order to grasp its proper apprehension. And needless to say, if this is done, and the subject is approached with a reverential submission respect for what the Word of God teaches upon the subject, all confusion and error should dissipate very quickly. And with those thoughts now, let us turn to Hebrews, the section that we have read this morning, and note in particular how these things are applied to ourselves, to describe our own position now, our own relationship to these things, as we await the second coming of Christ, which is referred to in chapter 9 and at verse 28. The great high priest, we learn in that 10th chapter that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In verse 4, carrying along with the work of the high priest under the law, in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Let us be sure that we understand that an animal under the law could only be typical, it could only be a symbol for the life, because it shed blood. The blood is the life thereof. An animal could not represent the human race, sacrificially or in any other way. That is why Paul says in Hebrews that every high priest taken from among men. No animal can identify with the human race. And so let us look then at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, which contain incredibly powerful forces when we link them together with those other passages of Scripture that we have considered this morning. In chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 19, Paul says there, as he summarizes this beautiful section, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Notice the opening words, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." The word boldness does not mean boldness as we understand it. "Let no man ever stand erect and go before the great eternal spirit with an attitude of boldness." The margin is correct. The word means liberty. "Having therefore, brethren, liberty to enter into the holiest." It speaks of freedom. It can also mean frankness of speaking. But here surely the idiom is related to freedom. In other words, confidence in our way of access into the presence of our Father. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God and in what God has done for us through Christ. "Brethren, having therefore the liberty or the freedom to enter into the holiest." And with those words, Paul deals with the immeasurable privilege of unrestricted access into the very presence of Almighty God. A privilege which remains ours so long as that privilege is not abused. How do we gain that? The next statement, "by the blood of Jesus." His blood was no different from our own. It did not contain any magical propensities. Paul has clearly set this down in Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 14, making it abundantly clear. The expression here, "the blood of Jesus," relates to that for which his bloodshedding was represented. A life poured out in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And the term used here, in relation particularly to the most holy place, is to remind us that on the Day of Atonement, blood was the only means whereby the high priest could gain entrance into the most holy place. Without blood, he could not enter. That is the illusion that we have here. But then Paul adds that this is all accomplished by a new and living way. And following on from the previous thought, this is literally a freshly slain and living way. A freshly slain and living way. And again, the allusion is primarily, first of all, back to the law on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to do a great deal of blood sprinkling. There was a lot to be done in the terms under the law. And for that reason, the shed blood of the sacrifice could not thicken into a merely semi-liquid fluid. I think we all know what happens to blood if we happen to cut ourselves or bleed or something and it goes into a container or something, leave it there long enough and ultimately it was almost solidified. Perhaps it actually will, but certainly becomes a semi-liquid, gluggy form of material, doesn't it? But you see, taking that illusion of how busy the high priest had to be on the Day of Atonement with all the blood sprinkling that he had to do, and the blood had to be kept active, it had to be kept malleable, usable. And Paul is therefore showing us that Christ's sacrifice is always for us and any others newly converted to the truth, as though it were a freshly slain sacrifice. In other words, the blood, in that sense, never loses its usability. And the symbolic significance of his blood is never stale. It is never beyond use. So Christ has been slain, and yet he lives. And for ourselves, we must see our own baptism as an offering to God, a life symbolically put to death in the waters of baptism, and then raised up to newness of life. Newness of life, that we, like our Lord who has gone before us, might be newly slain. In other words, the sacrifice that we offer, always new, always fresh, day after day. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, he pleads with us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. With all the sacrificing, we are alive. From the dead, the deadness of Adam, we are made alive in Christ. And so he continues by saying, this new and living way he hath consecrated for us. A term which means to make new, then to initiate, then to dedicate. To make new, then to initiate something, and then to dedicate. A process all done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way to eternal salvation we owe entirely to God's work through Christ, and to no self-merit on our part whatsoever. And Paul tells us in this 20th verse that he has consecrated this way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And again, we appeal to the 20th century New Testament, which renders it through the sanctuary curtain, by which I mean his human nature. That rendering summarizes precisely what the apostle wants to tell us. The word flesh in the authorized version does refer to the Lord's human nature, because the terms flesh and human nature are interchangeable. Here is the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, which we have considered in earlier studies. And you know, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, that we have also considered several times, we've glanced at, the word flesh occurs three times in that word, in that verse. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh, and for sin, or on account of sin, or because of sin, condemns sin in the flesh. This is precisely what Paul is saying in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. The veil represented the flesh. And when we consider the very placement of the veil, where it was, it cut men off from the most holy place. It cut men off from the most holy place, or from the presence of God. But that veil has been removed. And so the Lord has been manifested in mental perfection, moral perfection, physical perfection, in all these things. And so, as the veil was rent in the temple, not from the bottom to the top, at the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his last and became a dead body, at that moment, the veil, symbolizing his flesh, was rent. Not from the bottom to the top, as man would do it. But we are told in Matthew it was rent from the top to the bottom. Something that only God would do, or could do. So with our knowledge and our understanding of God's atoning work for us in Christ, we have now, through our covenant relationship and the expression of our faith in an act of baptism, we have dedicated our lives as a living sacrifice to our God. Developing the mental and moral likeness of our God as seen in his Son, thereby putting into our own lives, in operation, the doctrine of the atonement. And if this is done acceptably to our God, we shall, like our Lord who has gone before us, be made into the mental, moral, and physical likeness and total perfection of the Father, when Christ comes to claim his own, and when by the mercy of God we shall cry out together, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever." And to those words we can add only that which Paul says to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen."